Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Proverbs titled Wisdom for Life. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement in a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, visit with us any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, and streaming on YouTube, Missio Church LI. We hope you enjoy today's message. We are studying through the book of Proverbs together, and we are in chapters 3 and 4 today. If you have a Bible, I hope you'll turn there. We also have the journals in the back. If you haven't picked one up yet, you're welcome to take one of those as a gift to you. You know, losing weight and exercise and eating right has become a focus of our culture, perhaps an extreme focus. Not that it's bad to do those things. Part of the reason we need to lose weight or exercise or eat right is because the way society works today is so different. 100 years ago, we probably didn't have to tell a farmer or a businessman or anyone else to do any of those things because their life was so active and they didn't sit around all that much and they didn't have all these sugary kinds of things to eat, that it was probably a lot easier to do all of those things. But life has changed for us, right? Few of us work on a farm or a field. We tend to sit around a lot more. Our food is more easily attainable. We don't have to work really hard to go get a Snickers or a Reese's peanut butter cup at the grocery store. And by all accounts, we are the unhealthiest that we've ever been as a nation. One author and self-help speaker, Janine Roth, has written specifically about exercise and diet and food as it pertains to women. And she has observed that women turn to food when they are not hungry because they are hungry for something they cannot tame, a connection to what is beyond the concerns of daily life, something sacred, something deathless, something divine. But women, she says, replace the hunger for a God connection with double stuffed Oreos or pints of ice cream. That's not true of just women. I think that's true of all of us. We all crave things that we want in place of the divine. It may not be food, it may be technology, it may be cars, it may be relationships. And to do that is to give someone who is dying of thirst a glass of sand, because it creates more thirst and more panic than it does to help. When we try to feed our appetites for God with something other than God, all we do is create more longing, and we create more panic, and we create more confusion. Hunger has a thirst that only Jesus can satisfy. Knowledge and wisdom are a lot like this. People seek it and want it, but they never reach a point of finding true wisdom because it is a thirst that the proverb says is ultimately only found in God. And so when we seek wisdom in other places, we may find temporary satisfaction or appeasement, but we don't find eternal or ultimate knowledge and wisdom because we don't find it from the source of wisdom, God Himself. We don't want to cram our lives full of knowledge. We want to fill our lives with Jesus, because there in Him lies true wisdom. But just as learning to exercise and eat right is not a one-time accomplishment, a finish line or a destination to then go back to the life that we used to know, wisdom is not a destination either. It's a constant pursuit. It's a constant drive, not just to know more about God or to know more about wisdom, but to know Him deeply and to know Christ deeply and to discover everything that we ever thought we knew continues to grow and mature and transform until we are exactly the way God wants us to be. If wisdom was merely what we think, we would reach a point where we don't need anything else to think about. Our minds would be full. But wisdom is not what we know. It's not what we think. Wisdom is what we do and how we live. And wisdom consumes life because all of life needs wisdom. Chapters 3 and 4 of Proverbs are the second and third major teachings of the father to his son. Chapter 3 begins, "My son, do not forget my teaching." And chapter 4 begins similarly, "Hear, O sons, a father's instructions." Both chapters are to remind a son, listen to what is being said. Don't forget what is being said. Pay attention to what you hear and obey what you hear. Because we need constant reminders because we are slow to obey. We are quick to forget things and to go back to our old ways. And these chapters remind us, as we observed last week, that wisdom is not a destination. It is a daily pursuit that we are to seek, gain, keep, walk in, maintain. Wisdom is a journey. Or to use New Testament concept, wisdom is sanctification. So wisdom is all about Jesus. I want you to see a couple of things this morning. The first is that wisdom is not merely a destination to think, but a journey of trust. Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 6 tells us what trust does. It begins with a motivational reminder to the son. Don't forget my teaching, but keep my commandments. He says, because life and peace and length are added to you. This is probably the most lengthy and the most complex discourse in the Proverbs. Typically, when you hear the words law refer in the Bible, it's talking about the Torah or God's law. And it certainly seems implied here that, with a subtle reference to the Pentateuch, that that's what the Proverbs writer is talking about. Though he says in this context, don't forget my commandments, not God's. I don't know there's a distinction here. I think what we have learned so far in Proverbs is the father, the parent, the mother should be seeking and knowing God's word and thus communicating that to their children so that their commands, in a sense, are synonymous with God's commands. This isn't unusual. But don't forget the commands. Don't forget the parents' commands. Don't forget God's commands. And specifically, he says that you are to bind those things around your head and your neck and your eyes. You're to bind them. In the Old Testament, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the parents are told to teach their children to bind these things on their bodies. And of course, you see a lot of very traditional Jewish people who will literally bind the commands of God on their wrists and their heads and their arms and their bodies. They take that passage very, very literally, but maybe not necessarily at heart. Here the Proverbs writer says the same things. He says, bind my commands around your neck. Now, of course, in Deuteronomy, God didn't intend for us to literally bind them. He wants us rather to let his commands be in front of our eyes, that it affects the way we see things, that it would be on our hands, it would affect what we do, that it would be on our heads and affect the way that we think. We have to be careful sometimes when we interpret Scripture that we don't necessarily always need to interpret Scripture literally to interpret it faithfully. No one would think Deuteronomy 6 should be interpreted literally to say, literally bind these things on your hand. But we are to really bind them to our hearts and to our minds and to our eyes. And the Father says to do this with vigilance, to seek these things, to obey these commands. See, wisdom is not something we casually embrace. It's to be a priority of our lives. It's to be all-encompassing to what we do. And the Father continues to say that we should not only bind these commands to our hearts and our minds and our necks and our eyes and our heads, but he says that these commands should guide all of our decisions, that God's word should instruct everything. Just as we sung earlier, his word is a lamp to our feet, that it's the way in which we see all of life. We see things through the lens of God's word and God's law and his commandments. It affects everything about us. And further, we see that an obedience to God's commands are connected to his blessings. We see this in the Old Testament repeatedly, when obedience to the law and faithfulness to the covenant brings life and peace and land. And the writer of the Proverbs invokes all of those same promises here as well. He says that when you obey, when you don't forsake, when you don't forget, there are blessings and benefits that come. And so, wisdom is us trusting God, trusting what he says, trusting what he has promised, trusting that he will do what he has said that he will do. Sometimes we struggle with this because we think, well, am I supposed to believe that God exists to make us healthy and wealthy? Are we earning blessings from God? Trusting God brings true peace. It brings shalom. And shalom in Hebrew is this idea of wholeness and security. And so we're to pay attention to the wise counsel of the book because he says that true peace in life comes from God. And to know wisdom brings life. God isn't trying to somehow manipulate us or to trick us into seeking wisdom. Or he's not trying to say simply, well, you won't seek it unless there's some kind of a candy at the end of the journey. But he's reminding us that wisdom does have blessing to it. And that those who know wisdom, that they win, that they have favor and they have good understanding with God and with people. That there is a blessing both temporarily and eternally to those who are wise. Verse 4 may sound familiar with you because in the New Testament, Jesus is said to have grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. And here the Proverbs, I think, is calling us, like Jesus, to grow in wisdom so that we are blessed both temporarily and eternally, so that people see our wisdom and honor God, and that God sees our wisdom, and that he blesses us in the eternal blessings in Christ. Of course, the pinnacle of this section is in verses 5 and 6 that we read earlier. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. To trust in Hebrew literally means to be helplessly laying face down on the ground. Proverbs 22:9 invokes this word trust when he says, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast, that I fully am dependent upon someone else, fully upon God. He says, don't rest in your own understanding. You have wisdom, but you don't rest in that. That's not where your confidence lies. It's not in your own insight. He says, you rely upon the Creator. There's an intellectual humility that God is bringing to us, that we are to trust that we don't know what is best, to trust that God does know what is best, and to trust that when our eyes see something different than what God sees, we will trust God no matter what the outcome may be. But our confidence, our trust is not in some impersonal force or an idea or merely faith. It's in God himself, the Creator of the universe. I read of a man who was crossing the Susquehanna River on a winter day. He wasn't familiar with the area. He wasn't sure that he could really cross the river when it was frozen. And so he walked up next to the shore and he touched the ice and he thought it looked secure, but he wasn't really confident. And so he began to very gingerly on all fours cross the river, sort of looking for and anticipating a crack in the ice. And then with horror, he heard behind him the noisy clatter of a wagon being pulled by four horses, coming full speed to the same river, to the same spot that he was on. The driver whipping the horses along straight towards that frozen river. And he hits the river and goes straight across the river with confidence to the other side. The driver was no doubt a local. He knew how thick the ice was. He knew the ice would hold, and therefore he had no fear but trust in the ice to drive his fully loaded wagon straight across without an ounce of fear. But too often, we are not like that man driving the horse. We are like the man on all fours, creeping along too cautiously, not really trusting God at all, not trusting that he knows what is best, not trusting that he will do what is best, and not trusting that he loves us. The Father here commands the Son not merely to obey the Father, but to trust him with all of his heart, total commitment to God. That our beliefs and decisions of life will be submitted to him and dependent upon him. And in everything the Son is to do, he is to acknowledge God. We think that acknowledging God is to do what, you know, sports athletes do. Or the award shows do. Right? Acknowledging God is the guy who hits a home run, he's walking around second base and he points up to heaven. That's you, God, or maybe my father, or maybe some other being that's up there. Right? They did that. Or to the award show, and they thank all these people, and they casually at the end go, oh yeah, and don't forget Jesus. Shout out to Jesus. We think that's acknowledging God, sort of giving him a little bit of a tag in our tweet, or giving him a little mention at the end. But acknowledging God is being fully aware that he is the one who rules everything. And governs everything. That we are to be fully devoted to him in all of our life. And the promise is when we acknowledge God with all of our life, that he will make our paths straight. Not that he will make them easy. I think that's what we sort of assume. Well, if I just trust God and acknowledge him, my way will be easy. It will be straight, no hills, no difficulties, no bumps in the road, just a path from me to whatever I want. But really, for him to make our paths straight, I think, is for him to make us and to conform us into the straight and righteous character that he desires. The more that we acknowledge and trust him, the more that he will do what? He will transform us. When we trust God, there is no contingency plan. I like to have contingency plans for things that I do. I like to anticipate that something may or may not go wrong, because most of the time something does go wrong. So I like to know and to have a plan for, well, what are we going to do? So when we go on vacation, I have a plan. And I have a contingency plan for my vacation in case it rains. And I have a contingency plan in case for some reason that doesn't work out, because I want to make sure I can maximize the time that I have. But with God, our trust in him, there is no need for contingency plans. Because he is in control of all of life. So therefore, I don't need to have another trust. And my trust is not demonstrated in words. We think that if we just say something, right, we utter the words, therefore it's true, as if we're God, that we can speak things into existence. So therefore, I say that I trust God. Why would you doubt me? I say it. But trust in the Bible is not merely demonstrated by words. In fact, it rarely is demonstrated by words. Abraham trusted God and didn't say, I trust you. What did he do? He put his son on an altar, believing that God would keep his promise to him. Rahab trusted God and didn't say that, but she hid the spies, believing that God would defeat the enemies and that she would be saved. There were no words there at all. Just trust. And I wonder if we have that kind of trust. Are we willing to give up something? Or to put ourselves at great risk, our jobs, our salary, our careers, our lives, our children, because we believe and trust God's word so deeply that nothing else is more important to us than him. We're too often told to trust our feelings, to follow our heart, to do what we want. But Proverbs says that leads to death. Trusting in God, though, following his ways, turning away from our own understanding, that is the pathway to life. Well, how can you tell if someone trusts God? How can you tell if they are on a journey of wisdom that leads to trust? How can you tell if we're acknowledging him in all of our ways? Well, that's our second point. In verses 7 through 12, wisdom is not a destination, but a journey of transformation. We tend to think of wisdom as abstract, as if it's hard to define. But we will know it when we see it, right? I don't know what wisdom is, but that guy sure looks wise. But that's not how the writer views wisdom. The writer says, trust is wisdom, and then he shows us what trust demands. He says, those who trust the Lord, those who seek wisdom, don't lean on themselves. They fear the Lord. They walk away from evil. It's easy to talk about trusting God. It's easy to quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But trust demonstrates itself in us walking away from foolishness and evil and wickedness. I wonder if that's true of us. Does our wisdom demonstrate itself in that when we see a choice in our path, when we see an option for us to walk in righteousness or sin, is our wisdom demonstrated, is our trust demonstrated in that we choose righteousness and not evil? But then he also says in this section that those who trust God deal with their finances differently. This is the only place in Proverbs that alludes to ceremonial worship and the giving of tithes and offerings. But here we're told that the one who is wise acknowledges God in what we have financially. So that we don't just give to him the least, we don't give to him the last. We're using all of our resources for the glory and acknowledgement of God. Consider when was the last time that we did something risky with our finances for God's purposes instead of for ourselves. It's easy for us to invest resources in ourselves. It comes naturally because we're inherently selfish. But how often do we turn those things around to say, no, I'm going to invest my resources and my finances in acknowledging God with what I do and how I spend my money? It demonstrates that we trust God and not our wealth. It demonstrates that we love God and not our wealth. It demonstrates that we depend upon God and not our wealth. That's how wisdom is held up. It's an evidence of a change of heart, of a life that fears the Lord and trusts God with our resources. And the promise here that the Proverbs gives is one of abundant prosperity. And some false teachers will point to this and say, well, see, Jesus wants to just make you wealthy and happy. But if we look at the life of Jesus, what do we see? We see the most righteous, wise person who ever lived, who didn't really own anything permanent, and at the end found that his life grabbed the gaze and the affection of those who were evil and would who do him harm. It's not that we should expect that to happen as well to us, but we understand that walking in wisdom isn't the pathway to easy money or easy health. Walking in wisdom is a pathway to submission to God. And ultimately, his blessing for us in Christ is something far greater than the wealth or riches that we will give up in this world. So the wise are not tight-fisted. Just as God is generous with us, we are to be generously wise with him and with others. And not only that, in the remaining section there, he talks about how we are to trust God in his discipline. That the wise trust God in difficulty. It's always easy to trust God when things go well. When we are living the good life and things are great and everything is victorious and blessing and happy, it's easy to trust God. But people who live for that then find it difficult to trust God when things are hard. And God says he loves us. His love is demonstrated to us when he disciplines us, when he brings us along and moves us through difficult life experiences to transform us into his image and for his glory. And he says the wise do not despise the discipline of God. We don't hate it or him. Because God disciplines those that he loves. I mean, Hebrews chapter 12 quotes this nearly verbatim, in which he says, listen, if God doesn't discipline you, he doesn't love you, you're not sons. Discipline is often viewed by us as retributive or punitive, in that we're being disciplined because we've done something wrong, and therefore we don't want to be disciplined like that, so we seek to try to do whatever we can to make God happy. But here the premise of discipline is not punitive. It's about teaching and training. So God is bringing hardship and corruption and all kinds of things in our life and difficulty and heartache so that we might be trained in righteousness to trust God. We are not to despise God's discipline because God's discipline is a sign that he loves us and that he delights in us. God is working out his purposes in us so we don't lose heart through difficulty. We trust God through difficulty. And finally, he tells us in this section that the wise trust God with their neighbor. In verse 27, there's a faithfulness to our word, and there's a willing for us to do to our neighbor what God would want us to do, to love our neighbor well. If we've promised something, we give it. If we've borrowed something, we return it. If we see a need, we meet it. Never planning evil against our neighbor. The wise seek the best for those around us. They trust, as the Proverbs say, in God's plan for us, and we're willing to risk ourselves for those around us. That's exactly what the law tells the people of Israel to do. That's why the writer of Proverbs, I think, is not saying anything new. He's saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And the father is challenging the son to guard God's covenant of life. He's saying, you know God's word. You know God wants you to love him with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So you guard that, and you protect that, and you pursue that, and you live that. It's hard for us, I think, in the U.S., as United States citizens, to hear these words about neighbor, because we are all about personal autonomy. That's the ideal and the virtue and the goal. That's all about the individual. It's all about what I want or my rights or my pursuits or my freedoms or what I deserve. And yeah, there's something good about recognizing personal freedom and the things that God has given to all of us that we should naturally want to both have and to protect for others. But as followers of Christ in particular, we are no longer autonomous. We are part of a community and a family and a kingdom. And if we are living merely for our autonomous selves, we may succeed in this country, but we may be walking in foolishness that leads to destruction. We're to develop a humble and contrite heart and spirit that serves other people and loves other people and considers others more important than ourselves. That's why the writer of Proverbs says, God gives grace to the humble. James quotes this verse in the New Testament. Psalm 138 echoes this. For the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. The transformation in us, that as we become more wise, as we fear the Lord, is that we become more servant-oriented, we become more gracious, we become more humble, we become more generous, we become more trusting. That is what demonstrates that we are wise. And I wonder if those that we think are wise are those that demonstrate these kinds of things. Or maybe deeper, I wonder if you think that you are wise, if these kinds of things are flowing out of your life as you seek the wisdom of God. Ultimately, we are to help others, love others, protect others, because walking in wisdom is shunning what is evil, not just ignoring it, not just walking away from it, but not participating in it, running from it, exposing it, opposing it, because wisdom affects all of our life, not one area. Wisdom affects everything, all about us. If we are truly wise, if we truly fear the Lord, that will permeate into all spheres of our life. And it will be evident to people. We won't have to say that we are wise. They will be able to see and to say, this person has wisdom. Thirdly, wisdom is not merely a destination, but it's a journey to legacy. Sometimes I know as a child, I remember hearing my parents or my dad say, right, when I was young, we didn't do all these things. We had to walk up the hill both ways to school in snow. There was no buses, right? We didn't have any of the technology or the comforts that you have. I'm sure today we could echo that with more enthusiasm today of how different things were than when we were growing up. Right? Well, whenever a father or a mother walks to a child and begins to say, hey, when I was your age, what's the knee-jerk reaction of the child? Oh, my word, why do I have to listen to this again? Yeah, I get it. Your life was hard. It was so difficult. Blah, 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 blah. Right? They tend to tune us out, right? But that's how chapter 4 begins. The father talks to the son and then says, when I was young, When my Father told me these words, to hold fast to these words and to love these words. And I think when you hear that, you sort of initially think, well, you know what? Well, Solomon is just learning from David, and Solomon wants his son to learn from him, and they're all going to learn from positive experience. And I almost get the sense here that Solomon says this with regret. I don't know this for sure, but I know in later in chapters 8 and 9, we get the sense that Solomon did not walk in wisdom, and the son doesn't walk in wisdom either. It's almost as if Solomon's saying, you know, my father told me these things, and I didn't listen either. And look what happened to me. And I'm saying these things to you, and you're not going to want to listen either. I'm trying to warn you not to walk in this path. And we know from chapter 9 that the son doesn't walk in the path of wisdom. He turns away from it. Generations are linked here. And it's a reminder to us that wisdom and foolishness are only one generation apart. Our generation is to keep passing on wisdom to the children below us. To teach them, to urge them to listen, to show them wisdom, to talk about wisdom, to not let them forsake our words, but more importantly, God's words. But just as Solomon didn't listen to David and his son didn't listen to him, we often don't listen to the people that are above us. We think we know better. I think parents, this is a reminder to us to be diligent to teach our children not merely about the New York Yankees championship legacy, but about Scripture. To not merely teach our children how to hit a fastball or how to do a backspin or a backflip or a cartwheel, but to teach them about God's faithfulness. To teach our children less about a sand wedge and more about knowing what it is to know God's truth. Or maybe if you have older children, you probably can resonate with this, to focus less on what it means to get into college and to get a good degree and to get a good salary so that you can have a pension, and to teach them more about Jesus and the gospel. There's a lot of children that are growing up in our homes, maybe ones that are sitting right here, who you are more concerned about whether or not they end up in a mobile home or a homeless shelter than whether or not they go to hell. And the legacy of wisdom says, I will fight for and live for and die so that the people who are coming after me will know and cling to wisdom and not walk in the way of foolishness. Ask yourself, parents, are you okay if your son or daughter live the rest of their lives in low-income housing but love Jesus? Or if they live in a penthouse in Manhattan but hated him? What do you care more about? Proverbs 4 is not so much about do's and don'ts. It's a chapter about yeses. That when you seek wisdom, there is life, an abundant life for you. There is blessing for you. But wisdom is something you have to walk in, and you have to keep walking in and train in and seek and pursue, because wisdom is one generation away from being lost. That's why I think the Proverbs writer references a little bit of athletics here, where he reminds us to keep pursuing it. Because those who are athletes know, right, that you don't exercise a little bit, you just don't train for a little bit. It is a constant thing. I often don't understand. I know there are Christian professional athletes out there. I don't understand how they can be Christian professional athletes. Not because they can't bring their faith into the sport, but because their sport is all-consuming. But that's how God wants wisdom to be for you. That it's all-consuming. That it's everything for you. That's your legacy. That when you die, the people will say, this person knew the wisdom of God. And lastly, wisdom is not merely a destination, but it is a journey to blessing. Proverbs 3 and 4 both repeatedly talk about the blessings of wisdom. That there's a high cost to gaining wisdom, but the cost is worth it. because it yields better returns than anything else in this life. I don't know if you've looked at the yield return of your savings account recently, but it's pretty paltry. They don't even send me a 1099 anymore because they just go, there's nothing to claim here. The Father says, when you gain wisdom, you gain riches and honor and life. And he says that you'll be able to eat at the tree of life. Last time we saw the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden so that they would not eat it then in all of their sinfulness and in all their betrayal. But the Father says here that those who have wisdom, they get to eat at the tree of life. They will be called blessed. Wisdom are general principles in this world, but they are secure and absolute principles in eternity. And there are riches and blessing in life that are ours in Christ that will wait for us in the future. We may give up a lot to gain wisdom now. We may give up a lot to walk in the path of wisdom today. But nothing that we give up will not be given back to us hundredfold, Jesus says, to those who enter into his kingdom. So it becomes easy. Well, I'll give up anything to walk in wisdom because I know that at the end there is something far greater than anything I could have given up. He also references here, I think Genesis 7 and 11, when he talks about the deep and the dew dipping down. I think it's a reminder from the Father that both the God who gives us the tree of life is also the God who brought judgment, who opened up the deeps, who opened up the waters, who brought about the flood to those who walked in foolishness. The inheritance of wisdom is that you escape death, that you escape judgment. But the wicked, they will receive their judgment. There's a certainty that those things will take place. But those who have wisdom, they will receive life. So when life is hard and when discipline comes and when things are difficult, our confidence and our trust is in God because he will keep us. So therefore, we have nothing to fear. That's why the wise son has no anxiety. He's not worried about things when he sleeps. Because he knows if he dies in his sleep, he knows he enters into the presence of God and finds life. He knows that the foolish take his life. He knows that he will step from this world into eternity and gain life. That God gives us security and gives us confidence. And he says, you seek me and you walk after me. And to know that there is an absolute certainty of the promises that I give to you. Listen to my words, he says. Keep them in front of your eyes. Bind them on your hearts. Keep them on your hands and on your feet wherever you go. You take wisdom with you because where you find wisdom, there is healing, there is life, and there is resurrection. Some of you don't hear or listen to the call of God to wisdom because you don't know him as Father. You know him as judge. You know him as ruler, or you don't know him at all. But God is the creator, Proverbs 4 says. The author of life. He is the creator of all that you see. And he's the one to whom that we will all give an account. You will give an account for your foolishness and your rebellion and your sin. God is just, and you will stand before his justice. But God is also merciful. And God has provided a way for sinners like you to be saved from what you deserve, to receive something that you don't deserve, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you believe and trust in Jesus' life and death and resurrection for your sins, for your judgment, for your life, God invites you to his word, to follow after him without fear, without excuses, and to come to him as Father and to know that he will hear you and that he will love you. So I wonder if you will trust in him today. Some of you are followers of Christ and you are truly God's children and he loves you. He is not stuck with you. He loves you like this father loves his son. And his appeal to you to listen to his word, to bind your word, or his word around your neck and your feet and your hands, is because he cares about you. He's not trying to be difficult. He's not trying to be a killjoy to your life. He wants you to enjoy life to the fullest. And perhaps the reason that you make foolish choices is not because you need to be better, but because you don't know and listen to the voice of a father who loves you. For those of you who are parents, you have a parental influence in the life of people around you, of children, of grandchildren. You have an opportunity to speak truth and to care about things that are important. And maybe more of your conversations need to be less about the things that are going on in the world and less about the things in pop culture and less about the next movie and more about whether or not your son or daughter or loved one is walking in wisdom. Not just telling you what you want to hear. Oh, I love Jesus, Dad. Oh, I care about the Bible, Mom. I pray periodically. But are they making wise choices in their life? And those of you who aren't parents, you have an opportunity to influence those who are children around you who are not your kids. But your demonstrations of wisdom influences people. So when you make foolish choices, you're teaching the younger generation a contradictory message than what the parents hopefully are teaching them. Your life matters. You can't just say, well, not my kids. Not my problem. I can do and think and act and say and drink whatever I want. Because it doesn't matter. It does matter. You're part of a legacy of wisdom, and you are either directing people to foolishness or directing them to Christ, and the question is which one? And if your children, if your teenagers, your young people, you might think that you have it all together. You might think that you know it all and think that there's nothing that anybody else has to offer you that's of value. But the Bible tells you that just your lack of experience alone says that you need to heed the voice of those around you. And maybe your parents are not the kind of parents that are teaching you the things of Christ. Then that's fine. Then find someone who will. Find a spiritual father or mother who will love you and care for you and teach you and instruct you and help you walk in the way of wisdom. Some of you can recite Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 from memory, but you don't demonstrate that you have trust and acknowledge God with your life. It's stitched on a pillow at home. It's on your refrigerator. But you don't trust God with a life of prayer. You don't lean on Him and His understanding. You don't look to Him and to His counsel. Jesus, the man who is the wisdom of God and created all that we see, he prayed constantly to his Father. And God invites you to come to him in prayer, to lean on him and his understanding. Because when you're in the middle of life and it's hard to see things that are going on around you, God knows, God sees, God cares, and he invites you to lean on him. But you know, trusting God isn't just merely about praying. It is about acknowledging him in all of your ways. Bringing God to light in your life so that what you do and how you live is demonstrated in the mercy and the character and the goodness of God. It's honoring God with your resources and your finances. It's being generous. It's sharing with others. It's giving to the local church. It's supporting missionaries. It's helping your neighbor. Are you honoring God with your life? Not some of it, not bits and pieces of it. Are you honoring him with the totality of your life, bringing him glory and honor? You know, we often exchange the best things for temporary things. We will often exchange food or technology or stuff for God. We're often willing to settle for the fleeting appetites of the tongue or the flesh or the eyes instead of looking towards the blessings of the eternal gifts of God in Jesus Christ. If we seek wisdom at all, we seek it primarily as an event. Let me gain it so I can move on to something else. But wisdom is not an event. It's a journey. It's not a finish line. It's the marathon. It's a lifetime of God transforming us into his image for his glory and for the benefit of others, but also for our good. Wisdom is about knowing God and knowing him well. So when we find wisdom, we are reminded to keep it and guard it and walk in it and pursue it and run after it, to not ever set it aside, because in wisdom there is life. Not because wisdom is a thing, but because ultimately wisdom is a person. The wisdom of God is Jesus. And as we seek him, he directs our paths. He leads us in his understanding. He disciplines us for our good. He loves us when we need it. He transforms us and he cares for us. Sometimes his discipline is hard. and painful and confusing. But Jesus knows the life we need is not always the life we want. So he is moving us to see things the way that he sees them. Jesus' life of wisdom led him towards the crucifixion. It led him to death. And the life that he is leading us towards is in the same direction. He is leading us to take up our cross and to walk towards our own demise. But to know that just as resurrection awaited Jesus, resurrection awaits all those who know him and his wisdom. When we seek Jesus, he will transform us. He will make our paths and lives straight. He will raise us to life, never to die again. So we keep trusting in him. We keep looking to his understanding. We know his wisdom and we submit to his will with all of our heart and our soul and our lives. And he will direct us. He will direct us straight to him. And that's good news. Let's pray.